Good morning. Thank you for being here, members and visitors alike. I had a phone conversation a week or so ago with Matt Basford, who is coming here in January to preach for us and to talk about the gospel, and particularly it appears we're going to have some conversation regarding worship and hymns. And you may know Matt a little bit by way of his blog on such subjects, and if you don't, you probably know him through his hymns. Be Strong and Courageous particularly is one that we sing here quite a bit. And I suppose it was the conversation that put it in my mind to think a little bit about this particular hymn, which we're going to sing in a little bit. Brother Powers has helped me out a little bit, picking appropriate songs, not just that one, but others also, addressing the idea of spiritual conflict. And really more to the point, God's presence with us in spiritual conflict. And I went back and read Joshua chapter 1 and the passage that is generally associated with that particular hymn. And I started thinking, let's do a little study on that. What it means to be strong and courageous. And I ran some references, and turns out that this phrase actually comes up more than once in the scriptures. It's actually a relatively common phrase. I'm going to refer you to several passages that use this phrase, or its equivalent, anyway, in the text. And the idea here this morning is to help us be strong and courageous, you know, and also a little bit more about the circumstances in which we are supposed to be strong and courageous. And through it all, understanding that the reason, more than anything else, why we can be strong, why we can be courageous, no matter what the conflict may happen to be at any given time in our life, is the knowledge that God is with us. As we just sang a moment ago, because He lives, I can face tomorrow. Because He lives, all fear is gone. We can have confidence because our Lord is with us and shepherding us every step of the way. I'm going to try to emphasize particular points of application as we go along, and I'm going to refer you to, first of all, we'll get to Joshua in a second, but first of all, back to Deuteronomy chapter 31, a passage that we read a few moments ago, and emphasize the need for us as Christians to be strong and courageous in the process of combating evil. There are bad things in the world. If you haven't figured it out yet, then you might as well know now. We have a very wicked world that we're living in. I'm not sure it's more wicked in the modern day than it has been in times past, but nevertheless, we've got our share of sin. We have our share of sinful people, not just in the world, but in our community, in our neighborhoods. Far too much of it, even in the church. And our task as Christians is to combat that, to do battle with evil, to do battle with sin. The text that we read earlier in Deuteronomy 31, which I'm not going to go back and detail again, Moses is giving his final address to the people, and he is emphasizing the need for Joshua as their leader to continue in his footsteps. And he tells the people in general, and then he tells Joshua in particular, to be strong and courageous, to realize that when they go into the land, they are going to face battles. They're going to face people who have opposed the will of God in their life, just as they have faced such people in the wilderness. He mentions a couple of them. And it's noteworthy because these people have seen these people before, 38 years before, at Kadesh Barnea. 12 spies went into the land and came back with a report of the natives of the land. And 10 of them said, oh, we can't do this. They were not strong and courageous. And in fact, they convinced the people to run in fear, to even mount a party to go back to Egypt. Anything but to take on the battle that God had led them through the wilderness to fight. Now here we are again. A new generation of Israelites is at the brink of Canaan. A different entry point. This time they're going to go across the River Jordan. And they are told again, admonished, to go out into the battle, to face the battle that they are facing, and to win the battle. Because God is promising them victory. He's promising them that He is going to be with us. Verse number 6, with them rather. Verse 5, the Lord will deliver them up before you, and you shall go
do to them according to all the commandments which I have commanded you. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or tremble at them, for the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. What a tremendous confidence builder that should have been, and I trust that it was for the people of Israel, to know that they were called not just into battle, but battle with God. And surely a battle with God on our side is a battle that we can and that we will win. Now, the reason we talk about this and the reason that we refer to Old Testament passages is not just so that we will know history, but also so we will know ourselves and understand a little bit more about how we can engage in the same kind of struggles, the same kind of faith battles, same kind of life decisions that they did back then. And if we are the people of God and we are called into spiritual warfare, we also have to find a way to be strong and courageous while we are doing spiritual battle ourselves. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse number 10 and following describes this conflict a little bit. And we are told on that occasion that the warfare that we're engaged in looks like it is just a regular carnal fight. You know, it, like a football game or something. You know, there's people on one side, there's people on another side, and they kind of beat on each other for a while, and eventually there's a winner and there's a loser. Paul emphasizes here, that is not what you're looking at. He says in verse number 10, finally be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. I don't doubt that there are evil people out there in the world. I don't doubt that there are people who are joyfully doing battle for the devil. I don't doubt that there are plenty of others who are doing so unwillingly or unwittingly. But we need to understand as the people of God that ultimately the battle that we are facing is with the devil. That is where the true conflict lies. And as we engage his representatives, his agents, his minions here in the flesh, it is ultimately a spiritual battle that we are engaging, and it has to be won on a spiritual level. It's not going to be won by killing the enemy. There are some in the religious world today who do battle that way. They do spiritual battle with guns and knives and machine guns, you know, tanks. You know, you've read the news. You know what I'm talking about. And there are people who've done so in the name of Jesus Christ in times past. But we understand that it has always been the case that ultimately, no matter what kind of carnal form, not what kind of physical form the battle may take, ultimately our battle is a spiritual battle. And that is where our true motivation has to lie. We also need to be aware, and we don't embrace this knowledge, but nevertheless, it's true, and so we have to find a way to embrace it, that there is spiritual battle that must be engaged in within the confines of the body of Christ. Now, you would like to think that we, as the people of God, within these confines, or whatever house you might want to look at, that we're the good guys. We're on the side of God. We're all fighting together against a common enemy. And in an ideal situation, that's true. I think in most situations, that's true. But we also know that there are agents of the devil in our midst. I'm trying hard to not make eye contact with anybody here particularly here. I'm not calling anybody out here. Not today, anyway. But you know what I'm talking about here. You know that there have always been forces of evil inside of the church. Forces of compromise, of doubt. Even back in the wilderness, there were people like that. Among the people of God, there have always been those who are part of the problem instead of part of the solution. Paul warns Timothy about such things. He's warned them multiple times already. He warns them again in this, as far as we know, the last letter that he wrote to Timothy. In chapter 4, last chapter of that letter, he writes, starting in verse 1, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come, this is the explanation for why he does that, or at least one explanation. For the time will come when they will not want to endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you,
He says, Timothy, be strong, sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. I would love to think that Paul here is addressing the problems that Timothy is going to have as a preacher of the gospel going out into a lost and dying world. From the context, I cannot come to that conclusion. In the context of 2 Timothy, I really think, and I've always thought, that it's talking about doing battle with forces of evil inside the church. That there are people who are resisting the truth from a perspective of being a Christian, claiming to be Christians, claiming to be part of the solution. And yet, they don't want to hear the truth. And whenever they are exposed to the truth, they balk at it. They push away. They blame the messenger, whatever kind of cliche you want to talk about. What they don't do is respond well. And what we have to do as the people of God, as couriers of God's word, is to continue to do the right thing, not grow weary in well-doing. We have to continue to stand for the truth as God has revealed the truth. We can have confidence, as we sang not too long ago, that if we will do that, if we will maintain our faith, if we will maintain our confidence in God's will, that God will work a wonderful thing in us. The text says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. There's a wonderful little contrast of tenses that's given to us there. Is he talking about what we're going to do? Or is he talking about what we've already done? Well, in a sense, it's both. There are conflicts that you are going to face in the future. If you live any amount of time at all in the Lord and in the faith, you're going to encounter some conflicts. Maybe horrible conflicts. Maybe enemies that are close and dear to you. And it's going to be a battle against maybe a tremendous force for evil. And you're going to despair of victory. And maybe what can help us achieve that victory is the knowledge that in God's mind we have already been victorious. Our faith has overcome the world. We just haven't lived long enough to see it. If you will simply maintain your faith, if you will hold to the truth, you can have a guarantee from, not from me, not from the church here, not from our elders, but from God Almighty Himself. You will be victorious in this. If you'll hold your faith, there is nothing that a sinful, evil world out there can possibly do to stop you. Well, that's one point. Now, let's talk a little bit about accepting God's gift. And here we are going to turn to Joshua. In Joshua chapter 1, this is shortly after the text there given to us in Deuteronomy 31, perhaps days later. Joshua here is going to do what Moses has told him to do. And given the number of times he is told in this context to be strong and courageous, I'm wondering if maybe Moses' admonition in and of itself, Joshua's own personal commitment in and of itself, didn't quite get the job done. And so God admonishes Joshua, you have a job to do, you need to go out and do it. Now this is one of the wonderful stories in Joshua, one of the recurring themes. We see it at Jericho especially. I have given you the city, now go out and take it. And the faith-only crowd pushes back and says, hey, wait a minute, you told me that you already gave it to me. Surely my works have nothing to do with it. Well, if God says your works have something to do with it, then I guess they do. Well, the same thing with Joshua here. Same thing with us. I have given you the victory. Now go out and fight. Is that saying that somehow God is inadequate on his own, that he needs our help? Surely not. What it is saying is that the grace of God, the victory of God that is given to us, separate from any actions on our part. Let's not confuse ourselves about who gets the credit for this victory. God gets the victory. But it is given to us conditionally. We just have to be brave enough to take it. Verse number 1. Now it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying, Moses, my servant is dead. Now, therefore, arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them. Giving to them, to the sons of Israel. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you. just as I spoke to Moses, from the wilderness and this Lebanon, even as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and as far as the great sea toward the setting of the sun, will be your territory. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Said it again. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you will be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Now, if you don't think about it too hard, the concept of receiving a gift is a relatively simple kind of thing. Maybe you get money from your parents or your favorite aunt or whatever for your birthday. And they write you a check for $50 or $500 or whatever it happens to be, depending on how much they love you, I guess, right? And they write you a check and, oh, great, thank you so much for this wonderful gift. Now what do we do? Well, now I got to go cash the check, right? I got to go take it to the bank and put it in there, and they're going to do whatever it is that banks do with things, and I'm going to get money. And then I'm going to take that money, and I'm going to go out and buy something I want for myself. Well, there's a couple of steps in there that if I don't take that gift, generous though it was, in my possession, though it may be, is not going to avail me anything. It's not even going to fuel a fire unless I put a match to it. I'm going to have to do something in this process. That doesn't mean God isn't giving us a gift. Just as God gave Joshua a gift, he gave Israel a gift, he gives us gifts as well. But these promises only are for those who are obedient to his will. And this is a terribly important point that I think is missed by an awful lot of people. Yes, God saves us by his grace, and we can be grateful for that. We praise him for that. But that does not absolve us of responsibility to go out and take the city. 1 John chapter 5, verse number 11 through 13. John writes here, and the testimony is this, that God, notice the language, has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Given it to us. It's yours. It's ours. He who does not have the Son, he who has the Son has the life. He has it. He who does not have the Son does not have the life. So here we are as Christians. We have the Son. We have the life. We have the hope. These things I have written to you, he says in verse 13, who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. These things I've written to you. That you may know these things. And you can go back and look at some of the passages in 1 John and other letters that John wrote and other apostles wrote to fill the blanks in a little bit here. But I would ask you the question here, why is it necessary for John to remind them that they have this gift? These things I've written that you may know. Well, if they have the gift, what difference does it make if they forget on any given day or week or month? It's mine anyway, and God will remind me when he drops heaven on my doorstep. I'll come back to my memory when the time comes. Well, it may not be that simple. These things I have written to you, these commandments that we are required to keep, verse 3 of the same context, right? Chapter 5. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. Why did John write that it's necessary to keep commandments if he's given us eternal life? Well, I don't think it's difficult to connect the dots. He's given us the commandments so that we can know by our obedience, by our faith, that we're his children. That we are the kind of people that have been saved by the blood of Christ. Such ones are guaranteed eternal life. These are the promises that he's given to us. And so we accept them and we rejoice in them. See, this is one of the fallacies of the whole preach the man, not the plan kind of philosophy that's been so prominent in my lifetime. God's word is given to us so that we can know we have eternal life. God's word is given to us so we can know what the will of God is and put it to work in our life. We're not talking about some kind of warm, fuzzy feeling inside of our hearts or in the pit of our stomach. We're not talking about what dad says or what granddad says. We're talking about what Jesus Christ has said through the words of the New Testament. We read in our Bible class hour a little bit earlier from Hebrews chapter 4, verse number 8 and following. The work that God's word has done in our lives and continues to do, cutting us open, as it were. Going back to the Joshua story. For if Joshua had given them rest, verse 8, he would not have spoken of another day after that. Talking about the rest for the people of God. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. Now catch what he's saying here. Do we have eternal life? Yes, we do. Well, the people of God had the land of Canaan in the wilderness, and they proved to be disobedient. They did not enter into the rest that God had promised them, that God had given them. An entire generation died in the wilderness because of disobedience. The Hebrew writer tells us here the same thing can happen to us. Yes, God has given you eternal life. He has given you salvation. But that doesn't mean you have to take it. That doesn't mean you definitely will receive it. Only those who actually strive, and you have to strive, to enter into that rest and reject that same example of disobedience. For, he says, verse 12, the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the dividing of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. This is what God does for us with his word. He shows us for who we are. And if we are willful, if we are disobedient, if we are rebellious, God's word is going to show that. He's going to give us a command. We're going to say, no, I don't think so. I'm going to do my other thing instead. A lot of people do that. Most people do that. A lot of Christians do that. We have to find a way to make our word, our will comply with God's word. And by continually studying and continuing to apply these things, we can have confidence that God is actually working his way in our hearts, in our lives. That great text in Philippians chapter 2, verse number 12, how we're supposed to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. But it goes on to say it is God who is at work in us, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You understand, this is how God does it. This is how God turns us into his people. This is how he allows us to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Understanding the responsibility that is ours, not just to accept the concept of this gift and express our interest in this gift, but to go out and get it. Go out and claim it for ourselves. It's not enough for us to simply say, thank you, God, very much. You can just take it from here, and I'll just sit here on the banks of the Jordan and trust that somehow or another you're going to come with some divine helicopter and take me across the border. That's not the way it's going to work. You're going to have to find a way to walk. You're going to have to find a way to be obedient to his word. And if you can do that, if you will do that, grace is going to be made available to you. The next chapter over, chapter 5, verse number 8 and 10, another passage that is familiar to us all. Although he, Jesus, was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered, and having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. To all those who obey him, all those ones who will actually submit to his will and become his disciples. Earlier in chapter 4, verse number 16, the conclusion of the context that we were talking about before. Therefore, he says, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. While you are struggling with your faith, when you are facing an obstacle that you think may somehow imperil your salvation or bring your hope into question, draw near to God. Realize that grace is available to you if we will ask for it. The one who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. The one who knocks, the door will be open to him. That is God's promise to us. Another context is found in 1 Chronicles chapter 28. We don't read from Chronicles very much, so I wouldn't be surprised if this one's a little bit unfamiliar. But I would encourage you to turn over in the Old Testament to 1 Chronicles chapter 28 and see the story of David here. This is the second time this comes up, actually. The idea of David instructing Solomon in the things regarding the temple that Solomon was going to build with the plans and with the paraphernalia that has been assembled by David during his life. David himself was not going to build the temple. That was not God's plan. David realized that and is preparing his son to build the temple instead. After having given him very specific instructions in the text, he says in verse number 19, "All this, said David, the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me all the details of this pattern." This is God's idea, he says. "Then David said to his son Solomon, be strong and courageous and act. Do not fear nor be dismayed, for the Lord my God is with you. He will not fail you nor forsake you until all the work for the service of the house of the Lord is finished. Now behold, these are the divisions of the priests and the Levites for all the service of the house of God, and every willing man of any skill will be with you in the work of for all kinds of service, the officials also, and all the people will be entirely at your command." Building a temple, what a marvelous task this is given. How exciting it must have been for Solomon and for David. The pursuit of spiritual things, though, is not always an easy thing. Be strong and courageous in building a temple for God. Why would Solomon not have been strong and courageous? I don't think it means here that Solomon might have somehow thought that God's architecture wasn't going to do any good, or that they needed to be scrapped, or he was going to spend the money on something else, or whatever. I think it's more just a matter in a general sense of realizing that our drive, our spiritual commitment, can waver from time to time. And if we take our eyes off the ball, we may wind up suffering for it. Solomon couldn't be a better example. In these early days, strong and courageous. Absolutely devoted in these early days, as far as we can tell, to spiritual things, and particularly to the building of the temple. And he established a mighty nation and accomplished a lot of wonderful things. And then in his later years, he got distracted and was no longer pursuing spiritual things. What we need to do is find a way to build a temple that every day of our lives is going to be dedicated to God. And the word temple is used in a couple of different ways, and I'm going to refer to a couple of them in Paul's letters to the Corinthians. Our own personal body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have from God. You're not your own, he says. Therefore, glorify the Lord in your body. And it's in the context of fornication that he gives this. It's not proper for you to use this vessel that God gave you that is designed for worship, that is intended to be used for his cause, that houses the eternal spirit that one day will pass from this life into the next existence, to use that body simply to gratify itself is profanity. It needs to be honoring God. And not just on Sundays. Not just during the worship. But at all times, the body that God gave you is a spiritual vessel and therefore must be devoted to the things of God. Can you imagine that Solomon's temple would have been honored among the people on the Sabbath day and sacrifices offered up and all of that, and then after the Sabbath is over, turned into some kind of recreation center or cafeteria or hospital, shelter, whatever? No. Such things may not necessarily be bad, but they're not the purpose of the temple. This is a spiritual building used for spiritual purposes. And likewise, every day of our lives as individuals, we must be devoted to God. Yes, we are engaged in physical activity. By the very nature of things, we have to be. That's not a bad thing. But it can become a bad thing when our pursuit of physical things interferes with our ultimate pursuit of spiritual things.
The same thing is true for us collectively as the body of Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we're described as a temple of God in that particular instance. And the reason that we are called that temple is because we are supposed to collectively stand for righteousness and truth and holiness, and by necessary extension, reject everything that is contrary to such things. What agreement has the temple of God, he says in verse 16, with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. I mean, again, the idea, if it was preposterous to turn the temple of God into some kind of recreation center or whatever, how much worse would it be, and it was done, by the way, to use the temple of God to honor idols? How could you possibly do that? Well, people found a way to do it, and they continue to find a way to do it. We are the temple of the living God, just as God said. Verse 16, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you'll be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. I understand the appeal of trying to, quote unquote, build bridges or mend fences or whatever metaphor you want between the people of God and those who are otherwise nice people, good people, people who claim on the surface to have something in common with us, morally speaking, spiritually speaking, but who are not, in fact, defending the truth of God's word. I get it. There's a very real appeal in ecumenical efforts like that. That's why we're told not to do it. Because God knew that we were going to want to not come out from among them and be separate. There is only one true gospel, and God's true temple must be devoted to that gospel. And if that sets us at odds with others, that is simply the natural course of events. It has to be that way. It must be that way. Our pursuit of spiritual things is going to, by necessity, put us at odds with those who are not in pursuit of spiritual things. We need to come to grips with that. But the more we engage in this, the more we come into the temple of God, metaphorically speaking, the more we bow our knees before the throne, the more we worship and honor him, the more we are going to find that this pursuit of spiritual things is what we are all about, is what we were always all about, is what we were born to do. It is our destiny in a very real sense. God's eternal plan for you to fear God and keep his commandments. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse number 4, the same kind of language we find here. And coming to him as a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, you Christians, as living stones, that's us, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. This is our task. This is our glory. That God would take us, these little worthless rocks, and he would put us together into this spiritual community that is uniquely suited to honor him and praise him and bring him glory in this life. That is why it is so necessary that we come together in that body and that we associate with our fellow Christians and encourage one another in our mutual pursuit of spiritual things. I have one more, and then we're going to quit. Be strong and courageous in trusting God for our salvation. And if you were acquainted with the other stories, there's a very good chance that you're not acquainted with this one. I'm going to refer you to 2 Samuel chapter 10, and verse number 9 and following. From the life of David again. You know, conflict is scary. And when it does not appear that things are going to go our way, we can become intimidated. We can leave the original plan. We can start making things up on our own. Deviating from God's plan, though, is a serious mistake. And Joab isn't necessarily the best moral example you're ever going to find. Joab had his problems, to put it mildly. But in this particular situation, at least, Joab is a man of faith. And he is David's general, and he is set to go to war, go into battle. And we read starting in verse number 9. Now when Joab saw that the battle was set against him in the front and in the rear, he selected all the choice men of Israel and arrayed them against the Arameans.
But the remainder of the people he placed in the hand of Abishai his brother, and he arrayed them against the sons of Ammon, attacked by two armies. He said, if the Arameans are too strong for me, then you shall help me, but if the sons of Ammon are too strong for me, then I will come to help you. Be strong, and let us show ourselves courageous for the sake of our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what is good in his sight. What a tremendous blow to our ego and encouragement to our hope at the same time. To realize that the individual conflict that you're engaged in right this very minute is not necessarily what it's all about. That I can stand for the truth. I can stand for righteousness in a particular situation, and maybe it won't go well. But it's still the right thing to do. That takes faith. And Joab shows us here. We're going to go out and fight the battle. We're going to do the best we can. We're going to make a plan. Nothing wrong with plans. I'm going to help you. Maybe if you need it, you can help me if I need it. We're going to make our best effort. And at the end of it, we're going to trust in God. And if God chooses to give us the victory, then that's exactly what he's going to do. Somebody mentioned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to me in the foyer a few moments. I think it was Steve. Along these same kind of lines. We're going to do what's right. And we sure hope it goes well. Let's not kid ourselves. We hope it goes well. But if it doesn't, that's okay too. Because we are going to be found faithful no matter what the short-term outcome of our efforts is going to be. That's what Joab is going to do. That's what we need to do. Working out our salvation, like we talked before about in Philippians chapter 2 and verse number 20, that means that we're going to be devoting ourselves, committing ourselves to his service. No matter what may come up, no matter whether it looks promising or not promising, we are going to trust that God's will is right and believe that he is going to give us the increase, that he is going to cause the growth as he sees fit. Now, as Paul goes on to illustrate in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, some fields are richer than others. Sometimes it may turn out well, sometimes maybe not quite so well. But what we need to do is quit whittling on God's end of the stick, as Brother Turner used to say, and instead do what he has told us to do and believe that it will be well for us, it will be well for the church, it will be well for the people with whom we come in contact, simply because we acted in faith. God is able to work wonderful things in us if we will allow him to do that. And I offer to you this encouragement. If you will do that, if you'll quit trying to micromanage other people, if you quit trying to control your circumstances, control your environment, control your brethren, control the elders, and simply be a Christian, simply live your life in faith and in hope, that a peace will come upon you that is unavailable in any other situation. The people in a plane that's going down, you know, either believe in the pilot or they don't believe in the pilot. Which one would you rather be? When situations are completely out of control, you want to be the one who trusts that the pilot knows what he's doing? Or the one who doesn't trust the pilot's going to... I assure you, if you trust in the pilot and thinking he knows what he's doing, you're going to be a lot more at peace with yourself. I would suggest to you that this peace that he talks about here, if we will do our part, again, work what you need to work. Do your part, absolutely. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if anything... there isn't any excellence or anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Do what you have to do to put yourself in an environment where peace can dominate, where peace can grow. You do that. The things that you've heard, learned, and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. Think about the good things. Do the good things. And if you'll do that, he says, the God of peace will be with you. You will have contentment that is unavailable in any other way. Knowing that no matter whether things go poorly or they go well or somewhere in between, we are in the hands of God, and God will give us the victory. He may or may not give us the victory we want in the short term, but we are assured that
that he will give us the victory we need in due course of time. It just takes faith on our part to be satisfied with that, to be at peace with that, knowing that, yes, we may burn up in a fiery furnace. Yes, we may die in battle. Yes, it may be that circumstances don't go as well as we would like. But we still believe. We're still going to be strong and courageous and step out and do the work that God has told us to do. And do it with bravery, do it with hope, and do it with confidence. Confidence that is found in God and God alone. We want to help you find that victory as well. And if you are fighting and losing, if your battle of faith is not going well, if you need encouragement from brothers and sisters in Christ, if you need to apologize, if you need to repent of some kind of sin that may be on your record of a public sort of nature, or if you have not yet engaged the enemy at all, you're still essentially, you don't want to think about it this way, but that's what it is, you're on the wrong side. If you haven't joined up with Jesus' army, you're in the other army. Why don't you join Jesus' army? Why don't you accept him as your Savior? Why don't you put him on in baptism and begin the fight that will wind up with you living in eternity in heaven? We want to help you in that regard, or in any other way. If we can help you walk with Christ, please respond as we stand and sing at this time to encourage you.